Let me add my welcome to John's welcome earlier. It's great to see you here this morning. If you don't know me, my name is Paul. I serve as pastor here in Grace Church. And we're going to look now at that passage, John chapter 9, which Casey read for us. So if you have a Bible, do you turn there with me, page 1075 in the church Bibles. Well, before we turn, well, as we turn to this passage, let's briefly pray again. Let's ask God to help us. Let's pray. Oh Lord, please would you open our eyes this morning so that we might see wonderful things in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please would you forgive me for starting with a rather unflattering sounding question. Are you a moth or are you a cockroach? Bear with me, let me explain that. Are you a moth or are you a cockroach? Not going to take that personally. If you have a moth in your room and the light is on, you've got no chance of getting rid of it, have you? It will be around the light, it will be buzzing around the light. If you want to get rid of that moth, you've got to turn the light off, turn the light on somewhere else. I looked up the scientific term for this. Moths are positively phototactic, or in layman's terms, they are attracted to the light. But the cockroach is negatively phototactic. If you turn on the light, it scuttles away into a dark corner. It hides from the light. Well, in this morning's passage, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And when the light is turned on, some people are spiritual moths and some people are spiritual cockroaches. Let me put it another way. Meeting the Lord Jesus Christ never leaves you unchanged. Whenever you meet with Jesus, whenever you hear the Bible, which is Jesus' word, you will either move towards Jesus or you will move away from Jesus. This morning, as you encounter the Lord Jesus Christ in his word, what will your response be? Let's look firstly at the light himself. Verses 1 to 7, Jesus, the light of the world. Jesus has already declared in the previous chapter, chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And in that verse, Jesus starts with the words, I am, the words that were used in the Old Testament to speak about the Lord God himself, Yahweh. Jesus is saying, I am the great I am of the Old Testament. I am God himself. And then in chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus says, very truly, I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am. In other words, you can go back as far as you want to. You can go back to before the beginning of time, and you will never find a time when Jesus is not. Jesus is the eternal God, the eternal second person of the Trinity, God the Son. So what happens when in chapter 9, God in human flesh, the Lord Jesus, encounters a man in desperate need? Now the discussion in the first few verses are prompted by the disciples' question when they're asking about what is the origin of this man's blindness. But notice that before the disciples raise that, it is Jesus, in verse 1, who sees the man. Jesus sees. Jesus is not blind. Jesus sees, and he is moving purposefully towards this blind man. Jesus is the initiative taker. And Jesus cares. Jesus is full of compassion. Jesus sees this man and his great need, and he moves towards him. Now, if we've not experienced blindness, we can only begin to imagine what life must have been like for this poor man. As a baby, he never got to put his eyes onto his mother's face. He never got to see her. As a child, he never got to see his friends smiling. As he grew to adulthood, he never got to see the place where he lived. And later in the chapter, we meet the man's parents. And yet in verse 8, we find that this man had had to resort to begging. In other words, presumably it's been too much for his parents to care for him themselves. Who knows how much heartache his parents have been through? Jesus sees. Jesus knows. Jesus cares. And Jesus moves towards this desperate man. That is what Jesus is like. Jesus is the same today. In our pain, Jesus sees, Jesus knows, Jesus cares for us. But in contrast to Jesus, his disciples are really rather clueless, aren't they? Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? Thinking in terms of cause, and they're assuming that this man's suffering, it must be caused either by his sin or his parents' sin. Maybe when he was in his mother's womb, he did some terrible sin, and that's why he was born blind, they think. Or if not, then presumably his parents must have done some terrible sin. Maybe his mother did something awful while she was carrying him, and that's why he was born blind. Their theology of suffering and their pastoral concern is really no better than the friends and the comforters of Job. If you don't know the story of Job, Job was an innocent man who faced some terrible suffering. And all his friends could say was, well, Job, you must have done some pretty wicked sin to cause this suffering to happen to you. And the disciples want to know the cause of the man's blindness. But notice Jesus doesn't give them a cause. Instead, Jesus speaks in terms of purpose. What is the purpose for this man's suffering? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. God has a purpose for all those years of blindness. All the pain has not been pointless. Something great is going to be achieved through it. The works of God are going to be displayed. Some of my best memories from childhood days are going to the Lake Districts, and especially one occasion climbing up to the top of Scarfell Pike. But if you get to the top of Scarfell Pike, the views that you will see depend really entirely on the weather. So if it's a misty day, you might reach the top and you can only see a few yards in front of you. There's no view at all. But if the sun is out, the light of the sun displays the stunning views. You can look down on the other mountain peaks. You can see the sun glinting on the lakes below. And if it's a clear day, you can even see over the sea to the peaks in Ireland. The light displays the glory. And this is Jesus' point here. God has a purpose in this man's blindness, and his purpose is that the works of God will be displayed. That the glory of God will be seen in all its technicolor splendor. Now, I wonder if at this point some of us might be thinking, hang on a minute. What kind of God allows a tiny baby to be born blind, and to go through childhood blind, and to become an adult blind, and have to resort to begging because his parents cannot care for him? What kind of God allows that to happen so that his own glory might be displayed? if that is what our God is like, I wonder how your heart responds to him, whether like a moth or whether like a cockroach. I think our answer will depend on how much we value God's glory. How important do we think God's glory is? Is our greatest desire to see God glorified? Is that what we think is most important in the world, that God should be glorified, that his glory should be put on display for all to see? Do we want our lives to bring glory to God, whatever that may mean? Because if we do see things through that perspective, the Bible's perspective, then we can say, what a brilliant purpose that God had for this man, even with his blindness. Because notice, it isn't that God is glorified in the blindness itself. Rather, God is glorified in his works that he displays to transform this man. How will God's glory be displayed in this man? Well, it is displayed through Jesus, the light of the world. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. One night soon for the disciples, night is going to come. Jesus is going to die. He will no longer be with them. But for now, Jesus says, I am here. The light of the world is here with you. And I, the light and the world, he says, am here to do the works that display the brightness of God's glory. Now, for Jesus to be the light of the world, it means more than him just bringing sight to the physically blind. Chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus came to take away our spiritual blindness and to give us spiritual eyes to see. And we'll see what that looks like later on in the chapter in practice as we see that happening, that spiritual transformation in this man. But first, Jesus proves that he really is the light of the world, and he proves it by doing this great miracle in the life of the man physically. Cake of mud and saliva rubbed together, rubbed on his eyes. Man washes in the pool of Siloam. And for the first time in his life, he sees. Oh, what an experience that must have been for him. To see the wonders of God's creation for the first time. To see the blue sky, to see the green grass, to see the waters that he's in, to see his own reflection in the waters, things he's never been able to see before. So what is all this meant to show us? Well, John gives us a big hint, I think, in verse 7. At the pool of Siloam, and John specifically points out the word Siloam means sent. John clearly wants us to see the significance of this word sent. So if we look up through the passage so far, where have we already seen the word sent? Verse 4, as long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the one who has been sent by his Father. That is, he is the Messiah, he is the Christ, he is the sent one. So what does Jesus' healing sign signify? Well, it proves Jesus really is the light of the world. He really has been sent by God the Father to come and open the eyes of the blind, not just the physically blind, but also the spiritually blind. And the question is, how will we respond to this Jesus? Will we be drawn closer and closer and closer to him? Or will our eyes be blind? Will we be a moth? Or will we be a cockroach? And that brings us to the series of conversations in the rest of John chapter 9. And the big theme here is the doubly transforming power of the light of the world. The doubly transforming power of the light of the world. Helen's brother and his family live over in Sheffield, and so from time to time we'll drive over across the Peak District via Buxton to go and visit them. And if you know that road, you'll know it's rather windy. And it's not a particularly fun road to be on if it's foggy. You can only see a yard or two or a few yards in front of you. And so if you're driving along there and it is foggy and you're struggling with it, suddenly the sun breaks through, and it's so much easier, isn't it? The sun breaks through and you can now see for a long way ahead, and you can see the views and the hills, and it's actually quite a lovely route. But then you might go round a corner and suddenly the sun is no longer helping you to see. Suddenly it's low in the sky and it's right in front of you. And actually, instead of helping you to see, you feel blinded by it. The same sun, the same light, can either help you see or it can blind you. Well, we see that doubly transforming power of Jesus, the light of the world, in these five scenes. Scene one, the blind man and his neighbours. You can understand their confusion, can't you? Don't we know this guy? Isn't he that chap who's been begging, who's used to sit and beg, who was blind? No, he can't be. His eyes are open. He clearly can't be the same guy. But he himself insists, "I am the man." Now, verse 11, he has a simple testimony. "The man they call Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash, so I went and washed, and then I could see." So at this point, who is Jesus to this man? Well, he is the man they call Jesus. He knows Jesus' name, doesn't really know anything about who Jesus is. We come on to scene two, the blind man and the Pharisees. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been born blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. So why is it significant that Jesus gave the man his sight on the Sabbath day? And why is it significant that Jesus used mud to do it? After all, haven't we seen very clearly in some of John's other signs in John's Gospel, Jesus' other signs in John's Gospel, Jesus is more than capable of just simply saying a word and someone is completely healed. He doesn't have to use mud and saliva. Why does he choose to do that? What if Jesus chose to heal on the Sabbath, quite intentionally on that day, because he intended in his sovereignty to bring about this confrontation with the Pharisees? What if Jesus chose to use mud and saliva for precisely the same reason? See, one of the many extra rules that the Pharisees had added to God's law about the Sabbath was that they said you're not allowed to knead, as in kneading bread, kneading dough to make bread. And so when in verse 14, John repeats the reference to Jesus making mud, well, you can imagine the Pharisees interpreting Jesus, mixing together the mud and the saliva in his hands. Oh, he's kneading the mud. So does Jesus do it in this way and on this particular day precisely to create this debate between the blind man and the Pharisees? Precisely to show the moth and the cockroach effects of the light. Now, Jesus doesn't physically appear in this scene, but Jesus is behind it all. The light of the world, shining his light onto the man and onto the Pharisees. And how do they respond to that light? Well, verse 16, for now the Pharisees are divided. Some conclude this man is not from God. He doesn't keep all our extra Sabbath rules. He doesn't fit our religious system, so he simply can't be from God. But others are less sure. If Jesus is a sinner, well, how can he do such amazing signs? And so they are divided. At this stage, their response is mixed. What's going on in the man himself? At verse 17, the Pharisees ask him, what does he think? And something's happening in this man's heart. Something is changing in him. In scene one, he called Jesus, the man they call Jesus. Now he can see more clearly. He can see Jesus is a prophet. Not just a man, but a prophet sent from God. He is growing. Then in scene three, the focus turns to the Pharisees and the man's parents. Verse 18, there is no progress in the Pharisees. Despite the light of the man's testimony, they still don't believe. And so they go and ask the man's parents. And what do the parents do? Well, they shift the buck, don't they? It's like they're playing a game of pass the bomb. They don't want the bomb blowing up in their face, so they want to shove it onto their son as quickly as they can. Yeah, we know he's our son. Yeah, we know he was born blind, but how he can see now, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age, he'll tell you. Why? Verse 22, because they're afraid of the Jewish leaders. Jewish leaders have already decided that anyone who says that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, is going to be thrown out of the synagogue. Now, don't be too hard on these parents. They're not really the villains in this chapter. The synagogue was the centre of the social and cultural and religious community life. To be chucked out of it was to become a social and religious outcast. And this stage in their journey, that is just too costly for the parents to consider. Well, let's think about ourselves, how easily we can react as they did. Even if we are Christian believers, how easily we keep quiet, how easily I keep quiet when I have an opportunity to speak about Jesus and I think the cost is just a bit too high. How precious it is that the Lord Jesus is full of forgiveness. How precious the cross of Jesus is, where he paid for the sins of his people. He paid for all those times when we've kept quiet and we could have spoken. He is full of grace and mercy and compassion to us when we fall short in that. But there is another way. In scene four, we are back with the man and the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, they're getting more and more set in their blindness. In scene two, they were debating whether or not Jesus is from God. But now their hearts have hardened to full-on blasphemy. Verse 24, give glory to God by telling the truth, they said. We know this man, Jesus, is a sinner. In other words, they're saying, you can bring glory to God by calling his son, Jesus Christ, a sinner. That is blasphemy. That is an outrageous thing to say, and it is also absolutely tragic. In response to the light of Jesus, they are hardening in their blindness. They are proving to be spiritual cockroaches. They are running away from the only one who can open their eyes and give them the light that they need to live. It is tragic. But in contrast, look at how this man is growing in his sight and his faith. Verse 25, we see the power of his simple testimony. Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And he's growing in his courage. Contrast to his parents, he's not afraid to take on the Pharisees, even though they've got the power to throw him out of the synagogue. And when they ask him the same question again, he's even bold enough to scorn them, I think. I've already told you, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? I think John's probably right. There's probably a hint of irony there. And it's a red rag to a bull, isn't it? And so their blindness, it turns to spiteful anger. Verse 28, then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses.
We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, Jesus, we don't even know where he comes from.
And the truth is, they are not Moses' disciples. They think they are. They are not Moses' disciples. John chapter 5, verse 46, Jesus says very clearly, if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For Moses wrote about me. And what is their problem? Their problem is they are so sure that they see. They're so certain that they can see. And in their blind certainty, they're missing the whole point of what Moses was teaching to point them to Jesus Christ. They think they're the ones who can see, but the truth is, they are the ones who are really blind. But at the same time as that is happening, look at how the man's courage is growing and growing. Now that is remarkable, he says. You don't know where Jesus comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. What a change is happening in this man. His spiritual eyes are being opened wider and wider. He sees now that Jesus is not just the man called Jesus, not just a prophet, but that Jesus is the sinless one. That Jesus is the one who can do nothing else, sorry, can do the thing that no one else in the whole of human history has ever been able to do. The one who must be from God. And as his faith grows, he's not afraid to testify boldly. But what is the impact of this light on the Pharisees? Like spiritual cockroaches, they are utterly repelled by the light. They say, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out of the synagogue. What a desperate tragedy has happened in the hearts of the Pharisees. And what a desperate tragedy for us if we respond to the light of the world by running away from him and hardening ourselves in our rejection of the only one who can bring us light. Oh, Lord God, please may it not be so for any of us in here this morning. But for the man, his story is only just beginning. And now finally in scene 5, Jesus reappears in the scene. And how the man needs Jesus now. He has just been thrown out of the synagogue. He's been exiled from the heart of community life. His growing allegiance to Jesus is already proving very costly for him. Remember who Jesus is. Jesus is the man of sorrows, the man who is hated and rejected by men. And if we identify with Jesus, we will be hated and rejected by men. But here is the thing. The man has just made that bold stand for Jesus. He's just been hit with expulsion from the synagogue. And guess who shows up at that very point? Jesus knows. Jesus cares. Jesus will not leave this man on his own to face that situation. Jesus seeks him out. Jesus finds him. And for the first time in his life, the man sees Jesus with his eyes. Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. If you stand up for the Lord Jesus, if you take costly risks for him, and I take it the way our culture is going, we will have to take costly risks to stand up for Jesus in the years ahead. As we do that, Jesus promises, surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age. If you're a Christian here this morning, you are his and he is yours. You are united to him. He knows your suffering because he has been there himself. I was at the conference yesterday and someone was speaking about the fiery furnace in the book of Daniel and how There was the three men, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, who had to go into the fiery furnace. And the king, at the end of it, the king looks and sees four men. And the fourth one, looking, I think it's something like a son of man. Who is that fourth man? It is the Lord Jesus. He is there with them in the furnace. And Jesus will be there with us when we find ourselves in the furnace. And Jesus says to this man, do you believe in the Son of Man? That is, do you put your trust in the Son of Man? The Son of Man, the King at God's right hand, the King who makes God known to the world. Do you put your trust in him? And the man asks, well, who is he, sir? Tell me so I may believe in him. Because he wants to trust in this Son of Man. He's got no confidence now in all the religious authorities. He can't trust them, but he wants to trust in the Son of Man. And verse 37, Jesus says, you have seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. And what does the man say? He says, Lord, I believe. And he falls down at Jesus' feet and he worships. What has happened to this man as he meets the light of the world? He's gone from seeing Jesus as the man they call Jesus to seeing Jesus as a prophet to courageously making his stand for Jesus to falling at his feet and worshipping him as God. The doubly transforming power of the light of the world. That same light has both completely blinded the Pharisees and has also brought light and life to this man. Verse 39, Jesus says, for judgment I have come into this world so that the blind will see and those who see will become blind. Jesus came to give sight to those who are spiritually blind. All of us were once spiritually blind. Jesus came to give light to us. But those who see, that is, I take it, those who think they see, those who are so sure that they see, those who are so sure that they're right, when the light comes, they reject the light. And they are confirmed in their tragic blindness. Jesus is warning any of us this morning who are sitting here confident that we've got it all sussed. Verse 41, if we are blind, and if we come humbly acknowledging our blindness, if we come saying, Jesus, I long to see, Lord, won't you open my eyes? Then when Jesus shines the light, we will not be guilty of rejecting the light. We won't be guilty of that sin. But if we claim we can see, if we claim we've got enough light already from our own opinions, we will reject the true light, the only light that can save you from darkness and death. Please, God, may none of us go down that path. Instead, will you come to Jesus, the light of the world? Will you, like a moth, gather, get as close to him as you can and want as much of him as you can get? Whether you're already his, whether you're not already his, will you come like a moth to him? Will you fall at your feet and worship the Lord Jesus Christ? And will you follow him? Will you take your stand on him, even if that proves very costly? Because as we do that, we can be sure we will never be alone. Jesus will be right there with us by our side every step of the way.